ask you, have you ever had a moment in your life where you just felt like all was lost and then suddenly there was a dramatic turnaround like that? Have you ever been in a precarious situation wondering if there was any hope at all? Somebody sent me an email several years ago, and it showed a picture of a pickup truck that had been involved in an accident. Take a look. There's that picture. Okay. According to the email, there was a 22-year-old driver, an 18-year-old passenger. They were speeding along U.S. Highway 100 just outside of Flagstaff, Arizona. The driver lost control of his truck, broke through the guardrail. You can see it there in the upper right corner of the photograph. They rolled end over end, bounced off the culvert, and ended up sitting the way you see them there in a 180 facing back the way they had come. The wrecked truck is the white truck there in the bottom left. Both of them walked away unhurt, which is incredible enough. But there's more to this story. Now, I know how easy it is to doctor up pictures in Photoshop because I've done a bit of that myself. And also because I'm a cynic. And so I looked on Snopes.com to find out if this story was legitimate. From all that I can tell and all that I read, this is authentic. I'm going to show you a picture of the accident scene. This is a close-up. We're going to pull back in just a second. I want you to zero in on the culvert. Notice the culvert. Pay attention to that, and I'll take a look at this picture. See that truck up there? You see that canyon that it almost fell into? How many angels does it take to keep a truck from going over a cliff? Unbelievable. I read this article about this, and the person in the article wrote, if God is not done with you, he's not done with you. You just wonder how they walked away. You wonder how they felt about it. Man, we love near-miss stories. There's just something powerful about things almost going wrong and then turning out okay. There was a television show several years ago. Remember this? I Shouldn't Be Alive. And it's all these stories about survivors of near-death experiences. And how people would live to tell about some incredible thing that they had gone through. They prevailed against the odds. Well, we're wrapping up a short series that we've been in this month called Second String. And we've said all along that there are people in the Bible, there are men and women who are the superstars. They're the heroes. They're the ones that if you say, who are the most popular people in the Bible? You know, certain names come to mind, Old Testament and New Testament. They're the standouts. But we said there are other men and women who weren't as prominent. They're not the first names that come to mind. They're more like best supporting actress or best sixth man in off the bench or second runner-up to the winner. You know, these are the people who weren't in the number one spot. We're going to look at a woman today who rose to a position of prominence. But she started out from very humble beginnings. In fact, she was almost what we would consider a victim of human trafficking. And while she got a name, and she got a title, and she got a throne, she lived her life in second place rather than first place. And what we see in her life and in the life of the nation around her was a complete 180 turnaround. See, sometimes what looks like a disaster becomes our saving grace. It's like the guy who was stranded on a deserted island, and so he spent weeks building a hut to give himself shelter, and one night he goes away and he comes back and it's in flames. And he is just nearly overwhelmed with despair until a fishing boat comes and rescues him, and the captain says, it was that signal fire that you lit. That's what did it. I heard somebody say one time, the worst thing that could ever happen to you might just be the best thing that could ever happen to you if you don't let the worst things get the best of you. The worst thing that could ever happen to you might be the best thing that could ever happen to you if you don't let the worst things get the best of you. Sometimes our circumstances are a mess. And sometimes they're a mess because of our own bad choices. Sometimes they're a mess because of other people's bad choices around us. Sometimes they're a mess because God's disciplining us. The Bible says sometimes He does that. Sometimes they're a mess because we live in a messy world. And sometimes just hard things happen sometimes. I heard somebody else say one time, and this even ended up in a song recently, if you listen to Christian radio, when it looks like things are falling apart, they might be falling into place. Sometimes it's hard to know. That's a tough perspective to hold on to, especially when your life feels like it's out of control. But I think that that can be God's perspective, that what looks like game over could be game on, that what feels like the breaking point might be the turning point. Sometimes it's hard to tell when you're in the middle of the mess. Let me give you a bottom line for today. Then we're going to dive into a Bible story that I just love, and we'll learn from there. But here's the bottom line. God is bigger than your problem. Now, I know that's not very flashy. It's not very fancy. It doesn't rhyme. It doesn't have anything real memorable about it. It's just true. God is bigger than your problem. I find myself saying that a lot when I pray with people who are in a bad situation. God's bigger than this. God's got this because He's bigger than all of this. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through a story from the Old Testament that kind of demonstrates this principle, and then we'll draw some conclusions from it at the end. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of the most engaging stories in the Bible to me. In fact, I would challenge you to go home and today or this week sometime, read this story all the way through. It'll take you about 20 minutes. It is a great story. I remember the first time that I read it, I think I was probably middle school, high school, and I read it all the way through for the first time, and I laughed out loud sometimes. I mean, it was just a hilarious story. And then I ran and found my mom, and I'm reading parts to her as if she'd never read it before because it was just such a great story. Now, I'm going to give you a hint as to where this story comes from. And let me just say, this is a true story, okay? It's a reminder of why true stories can be so compelling and so powerful. But I'm going to give you a hint and see if you know where this comes from in the Old Testament. This is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God by name. The only book in the Bible. Anybody know? It's the book of Esther in the Old Testament. God is never named in Esther, but His fingerprints are all over this story. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to tell you the story. You can just kind of sit back and relax. We'll read a couple of verses, but a lot of it's just going to be me summarizing things. And then we'll come to some lessons at the end. This story begins with Xerxes, who was the king of Persia. He ruled the area from India in the east to Ethiopia in the west from 485 to 465 BC. And Xerxes knew how to throw a party. Okay, if anybody did, it was him. Things were going so well in the kingdom that he threw a party in the capital of Susa that lasted for 6 months. A party that lasted for 6 months. And when that was over, he had a banquet at his palace for all the military officials and all the royal officials that lasted another 7 days. A 7-day banquet. I mean, seriously, this Thursday is Thanksgiving. And I'm telling you, by Saturday, we're all going to be in a turkey coma. You know, we should declare a 7-day fast, not a 7-day feast. But here's this guy in the middle of a 7-day feast. And so it's a 7-day banquet after a 6-month party. And you know how parties go. All the men end up in one room talking about interesting things like hunting and fishing and football. And all the women end up in another room talking about, I don't know what they talk about, but they end up somewhere else. Okay? This is that kind of party. Okay, here's Xerxes. He's got all his buddies around. They've been eating and drinking for a week, and he has this great idea. My wife, Queen Vashti's beautiful. I think I'm going to have her come in and kind of let everybody get a look at her. So he sends word for Vashti to come. And she's like, I don't want to go parade around in front of a bunch of guys that have been drinking for 7 days. And so she says, no. And the party is now over. Because not only is Xerxes humiliated, now he's mad. And so he asks his advisors what he should do. And these guys, he's paying these guys to be advisors, okay? These guys are worried sick over the fact that this attack has happened to their king's manhood. And so one of them says, here's what you ought to do. Send out a decree that you have banished Queen Vashti. And if you don't do this, all the women in the kingdom are going to start disobeying their husbands, and there will be no end to the contempt throughout the land. And then he says this, and it was so priceless that I want you to read it. So put it up on the screen here. Then he says in Esther 1:20, this is the same advisor, the guy that's getting paid to do this. This is what he says. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. Really? I didn't know it worked that way. Let's send out a decree. Have you ever noticed that when you have to legislate respect, it doesn't work out very well? That's what's happening here. Let's make them respect us. You got to earn it, but not in this case. You just got to decree it. Anyway, Xerxes thought, that's a great idea. So he banishes Queen Vashti, and then he starts looking for a new queen because he's the king. He's got to have a queen. So beautiful young virgins from all over the kingdom are brought to the palace there in Susa, and they're placed in the king's harem, and they are given 12 months of beauty treatments. 12 months. Guys, do you think it takes your wives a long time to get ready? I'm talking 12 months of beauty treatments. And one by one, the women are brought before the king. Now, you might think, what a sweet deal for all these women. They live in the royal palace. They have beauty treatments every day. Sounds pretty good. Well, the deal is, after each woman has her turn to meet the king, then she has to return to the harem and spend the rest of her life there unless she's made queen. So no more dream of having a husband and a family and a Cape Cod with a white picket fence. Okay, that's all gone now. It's not a good deal unless you're chosen to be queen. Okay, so there's a Jew who lives in the Persian capital of Susa. His name is Mordecai. He's got a cousin, a young cousin named Esther. She was orphaned, and so he raised her as his own daughter. And as a result of the king's edict, his royal search, she's brought to the palace. Now, was it against her will? I don't know. Maybe. We just don't know. But because the Jews had been deported from Israel, and because there was still prejudice against them, Esther decided not to tell anybody what her nationality was. She didn't tell anybody she was a Jew. So after months of waiting, she has her turn before the king. And we read in Esther chapter 2, verse 17, King Xerxes loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head. He declared her queen instead of Vashti. And it kind of sounds like the perfect Cinderella story. From rags to riches, from little orphan Esther to the queen of then the most powerful kingdom on earth. Incredible. God was bigger than her problems, right? But not all is right with the world. Because while Esther is moving up the ladder, there are two servants in the king's palace, and they decide that they're sick and tired of Xerxes, so they come up with a plot to assassinate him. Only Mordecai the Jew hears about it. He tells his cousin Esther. She tells the king, and the king takes care of those two servants, and they're not part of the story anymore. Now, you might want to remember that, because in just a second, that's going to become really important. Okay. So, sometime later, another guy enters the picture named Haman. Haman becomes the prime minister of the whole kingdom of Persia. Now, remember how I said that if you have to order respect instead of earning it, it doesn't mean very much? Well, Haman was not only a wicked, horrible guy, he was the descendant of a wicked king named Agag who tried to destroy the people of God. He hated Jews. So every day, Haman, who's now the prime minister, goes strutting around the kingdom so that people will have to bow down around him. Only there's this one guy, a Jew named Mordecai, who refuses to bow down before him, and it just ticks him off. And it just makes him mad every time he sees Mordecai, because Mordecai will not bow down before him. Mordecai happens to be the king's or the queen's cousin. Okay, remember that connection. All right. So one day, Haman has this great idea. He goes to King Xerxes, who's a pagan king. Remember, he's not really a good guy in the sense of he's not a follower of God. And Haman says, look, we have all these people living here, these Jewish people, and I think we ought to get rid of them. I think we ought to kill them all. He's not going to be happy just getting rid of Mordecai. He wants to wipe out all the Jews in Persia. Mass genocide all in one day. And so he offers the king a large sum of money for the privilege of killing all the Jews. Xerxes doesn't care. He says, okay, sure. He doesn't know any Jews personally. At least he doesn't think he does. He has no idea he's married to one. And so they even make a game of it. He lets Haman roll dice to decide the month and the day they're going to kill all the Jews. Kind of a Persian roulette. And so they roll the dice. They make a game. And they decide when the people are going to die. Haman leaves a happy man. It's all going to happen just like he wanted. You kind of wonder, these heralds were sent throughout the kingdom to declare this new decision by the king. I wonder how that worked. It's like, you know, headline news tonight, top stories. Well, first of all, it's going to be cloudy with a chance of rain tomorrow. Also, the Persian colts defeated the Babylonian patriots, 35-28. Oh, and by the way, March 7th, we're going to kill all the Jews. And now a word from our sponsor. I mean, how do you make this announcement? This is crazy. We're just going to kill all the Jews on this particular day coming up. Stay tuned. It's a weird, weird thing. Well, Mordecai, the Jew, sends word to Queen Esther, his cousin, and says, you got to do something. You got to stop this. And look what Esther says in chapter 4, verse 11. She reminds him, anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his golden scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. I haven't seen him in a month. Verse 13, Mordecai sent this reply back to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you'll escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows? Listen, he says, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? He says, look, Esther, this is your calling. This is your destiny. This may be the very reason that God made you the queen of Persia. You are in a one in a million position here to save your people from annihilation. And remember, Esther, God's bigger than your problem. I don't know if he said that, but he should have. Okay. And so Esther said, okay, tell all the Jews that we're going to spend 3 days fasting and praying, then I'll go before the king. If he doesn't want me anymore, I'll die. But at least we'll know I gave it my best shot. Now, you need to understand, Esther wasn't just a beautiful woman. She was smart, and she was faithful, and she was godly. She knew that Haman hated the Jews. And she knew that the king made this horrible command, and she had to do something about it. She also knew that according to Persian law, once the king made this decree, it could not be revoked. He couldn't take it back. This was set in stone, literally. And so she knows that her people are set for mass genocide. So she takes a deep breath. She walks into the royal throne room, and he extends his scepter, and he welcomes her, and he says, hey, baby, what's on your mind? And she asks Xerxes if he will come to a banquet tomorrow, and not just her and him, but would he invite the prime minister Haman along as well? And Xerxes is thinking, why do we need Haman? I kind of like just spend the time with you. But he says, okay. And Haman is thinking, I am the man. I have been invited to a private banquet with the king and the queen tomorrow. And so he's on cloud nine until he walks outside the palace. He bumps into Mordecai, who refuses again to bow down to him. And it reminds him how mad he is at all the Jews, and especially at Mordecai. So he goes home sulking, mad about Mordecai and how Mordecai is raining on his parade. And his family says, look, why don't you go to the banquet in the afternoon for lunch and then come home and kill Mordecai for dinner or for dessert? It'll just be great. So he built this gallows in his front yard. He thinks, I'll hang Mordecai after the banquet, and I will be so happy. And he goes to bed a happy man. Meanwhile, Xerxes goes to bed, but he can't sleep. And so he has his royal officials bring in some of the archives from the kingdom to read him to sleep. And they just happen to read to him about these two servants who wanted to assassinate him. Remember that story? And he happened to read that Mordecai was the one who made sure that he knew about the plot. And so Mordecai saved the king's life. So the king is thinking, I wonder if we've done anything to thank Mordecai. And so he asked one of his servants, what did we do for Mordecai? You know, did we make him a homemade pie? Or did we, you know, send a singing telegram or enter him in a Jelly of the Month club? Did we do something to thank him for saving me? And in Persian, the servant said, oops, we didn't do anything at all. And so he's like, we got to do something because this is such a big deal. I need to honor Mordecai. How can I honor Mordecai? And he's thinking and thinking about how to honor Mordecai. And about that time it's morning, and Haman drops by just to say hello to the king. And so the king says to Haman, what should the king do for the man he wants to honor? And Haman thinks, who would the king want to honor more than me? I'm already coming to a banquet this afternoon. He's probably trying to pick out my present. And so this is what Haman says in Esther 6, 7. If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes, led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone that he wishes to honor. You know, I'm guessing Haman did not come up with all of this on the spot. He'd been dreaming of this day for years. He is so excited. And this is where the book of Esther gets really funny. Because the king says, Haman, that is a great idea. I love that. I especially like the part about the royal official, the nobleman, leading the guy around on the horse. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go do everything you just suggested for Mordecai the Jew who saved my life. You know him? He's a great guy. You're going to love him. And Haman's like, what? You know, he happens to have a gallows now in his front yard for Mordecai, and now he's got to go do all this stuff. The royal robe, the royal horse, the marching through the city, shouting everybody, and he's just humiliated, and he goes home, and he's just sick about the whole thing, and now he's got to go to a banquet, and he is no longer hungry. And he gets to this banquet, and Esther comes in, and Xerxes says, okay, now, sweetie, what's this all about? What do you want to talk about? Now, remember, the king does not know his wife is a Jew. Haman does not know the queen is a Jew. And Esther says, what you can do for me, sweetie, is stop this evil Haman from killing me and my people. And the king is so mad that he finds out Haman's trying to hurt his wife that he storms out of the room. And Haman is so upset, he throws himself on Queen Esther, who's reclining on her couch. The king comes back in and says, what the heck? Now you're molesting my wife? And the Bible says the servants put a cloth over his face, signaling his doom. That's the way the Bible describes it. Haman is taken next door because conveniently there's a gallows there, and they hang him on the gallows that he had for Mordecai. And then another decree is sent out saying that, yeah, you can't change the other law about people trying to kill the Jews, but now the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, and any plunder they take from the people who attacked them, they get to keep, which might make people think twice before attacking. And then Esther and his people are spared, and then Mordecai becomes a bigwig in Persia. In fact, he takes the place as prime minister of Haman, who tried to hang him on a gallows in his front yard. And so you have to say, now they didn't all live happily ever after because that doesn't happen in real life. But you know what? Their circumstances completely changed. It's an amazing story. I love this story. You ought to go home and read the story. But listen, if we just have the story, it's just a good story. So let me give you some quick lessons because these are really important. Number one, sometimes God does change our circumstances. And the key is to pray rather than worry. While God is not specifically mentioned in the Esther's story, the unfolding of events in the book of Esther is uncanny. I mean, God arranged so many details to get Mordecai where he needed to be and to get Esther where she needed to be. And then there was this divine insomnia that kept Xerxes awake at night before Mordecai's execution. And then Xerxes asked to have the royal archives read to him instead of a John Grisham novel. And then the servant just happens to read the part about Mordecai saving his life. And this horrible decree that is made for the Jews to be slaughtered, well, according to the law, that edict could not be revoked. So the king just has this idea, let's make another edict that people can fight back and the people can keep all the plunder. And just one thing after another, it all works out. And I don't know what you're going through today. I doubt that you have a neighbor who is trying to execute you. He might want to, but I doubt that he's got it planned. He doesn't have a gallows in the front yard. I doubt that your family and friends have a law written where they're scheduled to be annihilated. Probably that's not happening. But maybe you're unemployed. Or maybe you're sick. And maybe it's a little sick, and maybe it's really bad sick. Maybe you're going through a divorce. Or maybe you're taking chemo, or maybe you failed chemistry, or maybe you wish you were dead. You know, the reality is sometimes God steps in and he changes our circumstances. And so we need to keep praying and stop worrying. We said a couple of weeks ago, let worry be a trigger to remind you to pray. Because God may step in and do something huge. It's hard to pray and worry at the same time. I think it probably can be done, but it's hard. But here's a second thing. Sometimes God uses us to change our circumstances. The key here is action rather than apathy. Sometimes God uses us to change our own circumstances. I love in the story where Mordecai is challenging Esther to step up and go before the king on behalf of her people. And he says, look, who knows? Maybe God made you queen for just such a time as this. God was going to save the Jews. The Bible says so. One way or another, it was going to happen, but Esther had the opportunity to be a tool in God's hands. And I think sometimes God wants us to be the change agent. We don't just sit around and pray about our circumstances. Sometimes we pray for direction, then we get up off our rear ends or we get up off our knees and we do something about it. I heard Juan Carlos Ortiz speak one time, and he said that often we pray like this. We say, okay, God, you know so-and-so, man, they're lonely and they're sad. Or you know so-and-so, and they're out of work, and we're informing God in case God doesn't know. And then we say, God, this is such a great need. What are you going to do about it? And Ortiz said, you know, maybe God's up in heaven saying, what are you going to do about it? Why do you think I put you right there so close to that situation? I am commissioning you to answer your own prayer. I want you to do something about this thing that you're praying about. Now, obviously, some circumstances are beyond our control. They're too big. Sometimes the danger is that all we want to do is work and try to fix everything, and we stop praying altogether, and we just try to do our own thing. I get all that. We fail to turn things over to God sometimes. But I think there are times that we just pray and feel like he's going to take care of it, and we don't do anything at all. And God is saying, look, just step up and get busy. Come on. You're in this situation for just such a time as this. See, the reality is we all have a sphere of influence. It might be little, it might be big. All of us have some kind of circle that we have some dominion over. We have some say over what happens in there. And we need to be praying about what's happening in there, but also we need to be doing something. What can I do, God, to help with this? Maybe I'm the answer to my prayer. Might be big, small, significant, insignificant. Sometimes God uses us to change our circumstances. So we need action, not apathy. So let me ask you, is there a circumstance in your life right now that needs a turnaround? Maybe God wants you to do something about it. Okay, and here's a quick third thing. Sometimes God sustains us through the circumstances. The key is to trust and not give up. Maybe he's not going to change it. Maybe you can't change it. He will sustain you through it. God rescued the Jews in Esther's story, but he still allowed them to be subjects to the Persians. He did not send them all back to Israel scot-free. God protected them through the genocide, but they still had to fight for their freedom. It wasn't going to be easy. At the end of the day, Esther was queen, but she still was second to the king, and she's married to a pagan king, and gone is any dream of having a nice Jewish family that was going to be faithful to God. For all her blessings, she would always be second string. So listen, I just got to tell you, some circumstances in your life will not change. They're not going to change. When a loved one dies, they're not going to come back. You know, the prayer is that you'll be together in eternity, but they're not coming back. Death is final. I know that I've known a couple of divorced people who ended up getting remarried to each other. And that's a beautiful thing, but that is the exception, not the rule. It's usually permanent. Bad situations stay bad sometimes. That does not mean that God has abandoned us. It just means that he's going to sustain us, perhaps, through these circumstances rather than rescuing us from them. Okay, it's a difference. He can sustain us through them or he can rescue us from them, but I think he tends to do more sustaining than rescuing. If your faith rests solely on God straightening out the mess in your life, I promise you will be disappointed. at some point. Pete Wilson wrote a book called Plan B, and he put it this way. He said, we must decide if we're going to put our faith in what God does or in who God is. Do I have faith because of what God will do for me, or do I have faith because of God who God is to me? Trust kicks in if there's nothing left to hold on to. Several years ago, I went to a church to hear a woman named Dr. Lanise Bias speak. And you may not know her name, may not recognize that, but many of you, especially those of you who are more my era, are going to recognize her son's name. Len Bias played basketball for the University of Maryland in the early 1980s. He was an unbelievable basketball player. You will still hear his name today mentioned alongside Michael Jordan and LeBron James as some of the best basketball players ever. College was just a blip on the screen for him on his way to an incredible NBA career. 33 years ago, he was drafted by the Boston Celtics. And 2 days later, at a party, he died of a cocaine overdose. Heartbreaking. Such a waste of an incredible talent. You can't undo stuff like that. It's done. 4 years later, Len's brother Jay was shot and killed in a drive-by shooting. And when I heard Lonnie's speak, she talked about the shock and horror of losing two sons. She talked about grief that just cut like a knife in her heart. She talked about wanting to crawl in a hole and just die. But she also talked about hope. She talked about life rising from ashes. She talked about two seeds that her family has planted in the ground so that fruit could be born someday for generations to come. Lonnie's Bias travels the country and has for 3 decades talking to inner city kids, community volunteers, even talking to presidents about drugs and violence in society. She wants the legacy of her sons to be change. She wants to know that they didn't die in vain. She wants to help other young people make better decisions than they did. And when I heard her speak, she mentioned that worn-out cliche, if life hands you lemons, make lemonade. You've probably heard that. But here's what she said. She said, the deal with lemonade is it takes a lot of squeezing. And squeezing can be painful. But that's what it takes to make lemonade. It's uncomfortable. It's hard work. And then she said, you know what happens sometimes is that people take the lemons and they make lemon juice. And they get sour. And they get bitter. Because to make lemonade, it takes sugar. And she said, for all the bitterness in our lives, God brings a lot of sweetness too. And if we put it together, we can have lemonade, but we can't miss the sweetness. And I want to encourage you on Thursday, don't be bitter. Don't make lemon juice. Make lemonade. Because there are some sweet things that God has brought into our lives. Richard Exley said it this way. He said, we can hug our hurts. And we can make a shrine out of our sorrows, or we can offer them to God as a sacrifice of praise. The choice is ours. He's saying the same thing that Lonnie's Bias was saying. Look, you get to choose what to do with the heartache in your life. You get to choose what to do with the circumstances that come. You can be bitter or better. You can focus on the bad or focus on the good. You can make lemon juice or you can make lemonade. You get to decide. Because listen, sometimes God changes our circumstances. Sometimes He uses us to change our circumstances. And sometimes He sustains us through the circumstances. Let me show you 3 quick verses and we're done. Look at these. The Bible says in the New Testament about Jesus, never will He leave you. Never will He forsake you. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And all things work together for good to those who love God. I don't know what your circumstances look like, but I'm telling you, God is bigger than your problem. He is. Let's pray. Father, we realize that sometimes life's going along pretty well and we feel pretty good. And other times everything feels really tragic and really broken. Sometimes the problems seem pretty small and sometimes they feel overwhelming. But God, the promise, what we trust, what we believe, is that you're bigger than our problems. That you are bigger than the messes we've made. You're bigger than the messes other people have made all over us. You're bigger than the mess that the world can often be just because of brokenness and hurt and pain. And God, because you can deal with this, you may rescue us, you might sustain us, but we trust that you're going to get us through it. And we trust your promises about eternity as well. And so we surrender to Jesus because we know he's our only hope. And so, God, we do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.